Rachel Held Evans is a columnist and author. She describes herself as both a Christian and a feminist, which I don't know that I've heard too many people, describe themselves in that way. Generally, those who embrace biblical Christianity tend to recognize that not everything that she has to say is particularly biblical, because her views are more progressive or whatever, but this is the way she describes herself. And several years ago, I mentioned this one other time, but several years ago, she wrote a book entitled A Year of Biblical Womanhood. And in the book, she describes her experience of trying to take the Bible as literally as possible for the period of a year. And so for a full year, she didn't cut her hair, right? Because the Apostle Paul says, the glory of a woman is in her hair, right? So she didn't cut her hair for that year. She referred to her husband as master, following the example of Sarah, who called her husband Abraham, Lord or master. She avoided contact with men, including her husband, for 12 days after she began her menstrual cycle, during which time she also slept in a tent and carried a stadium cushion around, because anything that she would sit upon would be unclean, of course. Every time she found herself acting contentiously with her husband, she would climb to the rooftop and spend 1 minute on the rooftop as a punishment, since Proverbs says it's better to live on the corner of a roof than live with a contentious woman. Proverbs 31 says that the husband of a virtuous woman is praised at the city gate, and so she made a sign with her husband's name on it that said, Dan is awesome, and she went to the city limit so that the people driving into the city where they live would see this. Now, of course, there's a level of silliness to all of this, but in one regard, she actually raises a good question. And the question is, how exactly should we understand the Bible? How exactly should we understand the laws and the commands that God gave to the nation of Israel? Because, you know, there's a question of, do Christians just sort of pick and choose the laws that they want to obey and the laws that they don't want to obey? Because we're certainly accused of that at times. And if we talk about the fact that the Bible condemns homosexuality or some other thing like that, then some people will say, well, yeah, but the Bible says a lot of stuff, right? The Bible says that if your child strikes you, that the child should be put to death, but I don't see you out in the backyard stoning your child to death. The Bible says that you shouldn't eat bacon, but, you know, I saw you last week eating a bacon cheeseburger. And so they will accuse us of only embracing the parts of the Bible that we want to keep. And so in this book, Rachel Held Evans is trying to make a point. And the point she's making is that no one really takes the Bible literally, and that therefore we need to be more open to different and varied ways that different people read and interpret the Bible. The problem, of course, is that just because we might not take every biblical injunction as something that is binding upon Christians today doesn't mean that there isn't a proper way to understand the Bible. And it doesn't mean that every possible way of understanding the Bible is equally valid. When people say that we don't believe the whole Bible, or that we just pick and choose the things that we want to do and the things that we don't want to do, I suppose first we ought to listen to that, because it might be true to some extent. And so we need to listen to that criticism. But we also need to think about the fact that, you know, often when people say these things, they assume that the Bible is basically a rule book. And this is the way that Rachel Held Evans was reading or trying to interpret the Bible in her year of biblical womanhood. It's the idea that primarily the Bible is a book of do's and don'ts, and it's law. So we are accused of only embracing the rules that suit us and not following other rules. But is the Bible primarily a rule book, right? And what if there are some rules that were given for a time? What if there are some rules that were given for certain purposes, or rules that contributed to the development of some aspect of the Bible storyline? The Bible is not primarily a rule book. The Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. It's a story that tells us about God's working in history. And it teaches us about who God is and what he is like. God's law and the rules, they certainly play a part in the story and add to the development of the story, but it's far from the whole story. The laws themselves are not the full story. And so what is the role of the law? What is the significance of all of these rules that we read about in the Old Testament? Well, those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 25. As we've been studying Galatians, we've seen that the churches Paul had planted in Galatia were in danger of abandoning the gospel in order to seek deeper blessings in their lives. And there were false teachers that were telling them that they needed to embrace circumcision, right? They needed to be circumcised, they needed to have their children circumcised, and perhaps they needed to keep other elements of the Old Testament law in order to experience the fullness of the blessing that God had promised to Abraham. And in Paul's mind, that's a really serious problem, right? Because the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it wasn't just sufficient to get them on their way to experiencing God's blessing. It was the only thing they needed. In the gospel, they were already full recipients of the promises God had made to Abraham if their faith was truly in Christ. And so actually, to turn to a different gospel would mean to forfeit the very thing that they were seeking. The only way to become an heir to the promises is through Christ alone. And so what they are seeking, if what they are seeking is the blessings that God promised to Abraham and his offspring, they can only get those things by relying upon Christ and what Christ has done. If they turn to the works of the law, then they will no longer be relying upon Christ. So that brings us to Galatians 3:15 to 25, this next passage. And here Paul is going to do basically two things. First, Paul is going to give us an example to fully illustrate the point that the promises that God made to Abraham don't come through keeping the law. They come through God's promise. And then Paul is going to turn and answer the question of, well, why then the law? Right? Because, again, the Bible has all of these rules, and if we're not supposed to literally try to do everything that might possibly be implied by every biblical rule or law, then how ought we to understand them? So, Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, Paul is illustrating the truth that God's blessings come to us on the basis of his promise and not on the basis of our obedience to the law. And he begins with the example of a man-made covenant. So, you know, when we think about a covenant, there are basically two components to a covenant. On the one hand, there are certain legal and or moral obligations that are required on one or more parties of the covenant. And so there are binding requirements. And yet a covenant is not merely a legal contract, right? There is also a relational aspect to it. And so if we think about marriage, marriage is a covenantal relationship. Marriage is not merely a legal contract. Right? At least, I hope your marriage isn't that way. I noticed Lewis has on his shirt, hashtag staying married, right? If you want to stay married, look at your marriage as more than just a legal contract, right? Because a marriage is a covenantal relationship. And I don't simply keep the vows that I made to Stacy because I am legally obligated to do so or because I'm morally obligated to do so. There is a relationship involved, and my commitment to her is connected to my relationship with her. And my love for her, her love for me, that is in the foreground of the marriage covenant. And so that's what a covenant is. It's a divinely established personal relationship that also involves legal and or moral obligations. And so Paul is referring to the legal aspects of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so Paul is talking about the way that a human contract is binding, and in particular, he's talking about a will, right? A legal will and testament, because the same Greek word refers both to a legal will and a covenant. In English, it's not this way, right? We have two words. We have the word will, so I have a will, and it says what's going to happen to all my stuff when I die. And then we talk about covenant, which is sort of a religious word, but two separate words. In Greek, it was the same word. And so when Paul says, when he says, even with a man-made covenant, that is with a will, that's what he's talking about. And it's a good example, right? Because even in our own day, once a will is put into effect, it, you know, assuming it was done correctly, the person was of sound mind, all of that kind of stuff, then that will has legal weight and it will be enforced after the person dies. It doesn't change according to circumstances. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians or his book on Galatians, he gives the example of a woman who dies. And so this woman has two daughters. One of her daughters is wealthy. The other daughter is not wealthy. She sort of could use the money, right? And so when the woman dies, she leaves most of her money to the daughter who doesn't have very much because her other daughter doesn't need it. Her other daughter's wealthy. Right, and so the woman dies. The day after the woman dies, the daughter who has money, who's wealthy, loses all of her wealth. Well, that doesn't change the terms of the will, right? The daughter to whom she left all of the money is still legally obligated, or still legally able, or has the right to all of that according to what is specified in the will. And so it is with the covenant that God made with Abraham, right? It's still binding despite the law that God gave to Moses, which came later. Verse 17, this is what I mean, Paul says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so the covenant God made with Abraham didn't depend upon Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. And in the Old Testament reading from earlier, we read about how Abraham receives this vision, right? He takes these animals and he sacrifices these animals and he cuts them into pieces and lays them on the ground. And he receives this vision of the smoking fire pot which passes between the pieces. Now, in a covenant agreement in the ancient Near East during the time when Abraham lived, if you and I made an agreement and we entered into a covenant together, what we would do is we would sacrifice an animal, cut it into pieces, and then we would walk together between the pieces. And the idea is that if I don't abide by the terms of the covenant, and if you don't abide by the terms of the covenant, then may we be like these animals. Right? And so it was a way of sort of invoking a curse on yourself if you don't fulfill the covenant. It was a way of saying that I will do what I say that I'm going to do. But with the covenant here, Abraham sees this vision, and God is represented by the smoking fire pot that comes between the pieces. And God comes between the pieces without Abraham, indicating that he himself is going to fulfill the promises. And Paul's point is that the law that God gave to Moses, which came 430 years after the covenant that God made with Abraham, that doesn't change God's promise to Abraham, right? Someone might look and think that the law of Moses changes things, and now in order to experience God's blessings, you have to keep the law. But God's blessings come to people apart from the law. It comes based on what God promised Abraham. Several years ago, and this organization might still be around, but we had the Promise Keepers, right, where thousands of men would gather in stadiums, and there was worship and teaching, and primarily the Promise Keepers was about we're going to be men who keep our promises, right, and be the kind of men that the Bible calls men to be. And I think there were things about that movement that were helpful and that fundamentally it was a work of God, and it helped men to reflect on their biblical priorities. And yet, in light of what Paul is telling the Galatians, we might not want to emphasize our own virtues in promise-keeping too strongly, right? Because when we put the emphasis on what we are going to do for God, we run into the danger of de-emphasizing what God has done for us. And, we're certainly going to do some things. And we're going to make some promises, and we're going to seek to keep those promises, and we're going to seek to worship God and live obediently. And yet, at the same time, we have to put the emphasis on and the priority on what God has done for us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here, right? His fundamental message is not about how we should keep our promises. Paul's fundamental message is to preach Christ and him crucified, because when we think about being a promise keeper, there's really only one promise keeper. And we're not him. Although we are being transformed into the image of Christ, and he is making us into the kind of people who keep their promises, we must not forget that our hope and our confidence doesn't rest in our ability to keep our promises, right? It rests solidly in God's faithfulness to his promises. That's Paul's point. Because unfortunately, and this is true with, let's say, a lot of preaching, a lot of Bible study curricula, a lot of children's ministry curricula. A common way of reading the Bible seems to be to read it as a rule book to follow. And so we have sermons on five ways to transform your family, right? It's laws, things you have to go out and do. Or four habits of highly spiritual people. Or there will be children's lessons where the main point of the lesson is you always tell the truth. Be kind to others. Obey your parents. And of course, the impetus is, well, we want it to be practical. And good, right? Like, make it practical. But all practice is theological, and all theology is practical, right? If you understand something in terms of what God has revealed about himself or about the way that he has made us or the world or whatever, and that doesn't have any practical application, then you haven't really understood it fully. There are obviously important commands in Scripture, and we need to follow them, but we have to ground our obedience in God's promises, lest we create hordes of Christian Pharisees who just know the law, right? Because if we know what the law is, and that's all we know, what will happen is we'll try and keep it and we'll fail, and that will be our Christian experience. And so it's important that we work to become Christians who worship God and love God's law because of who God is and what God has done, right? It's not just that the Bible is a rule book, and if you live according to these rules, then you won't get hit over the head or things will go well for you. It's that we have a God who has revealed himself in a way that is breathtakingly glorious and that compels us to want to conform our lives to the way that his character is revealed in Scripture. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The purpose of the law God had given to the intermediary Moses, Paul says, was related to a specific time. He says it was added because of transgressions. And probably, the ESV says because of transgressions. I think probably a better way to translate that would be for the sake of transgressions. In Paul's writing, a transgression is a very specific form of sin which has to do with violating a known law. So in Romans 4:15, for example, Paul says that the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And so the idea is that the law that God had given Moses was given in order to highlight sin by turning sin into a transgression of a specific law or an explicit law. And so, for example, you know, it's wrong to commit adultery. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. And so what Paul says here is that the law was added for the sake of transgression, which is to say that it was added in order to make it known, in this example, that the sin of adultery was actually a violation towards God, that it was an act of rebellion against God. Because without the law, we could argue, well, you know, is it wrong? Is it a sin to commit adultery? Is it an act of rebellion against God? Well, we don't really know. By giving us the law, it makes it clear that if we don't live according to the law, we are in rebellion. Paul then asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If the law reveals our sin by showing sin to be a transgression of God's law, it might seem that the idea of law is contrary to God's promises because the law shows that we stand condemned before God. And so we don't deserve the promises. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Continuing in verse 21, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So God's law shows that sin is rebellion against God, and the result is that everything is imprisoned under sin. All people are held captive and imprisoned to sin and its penalty. Why did God set it up that way? Again, the second half of verse 22. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the purpose of the law was to show sin to be sin. And to show that the promise of Abraham would come to those who put their faith in Christ to rescue them, right? The law shows us our need for Christ. It shows us that we need a Savior to rescue us from the condemnation we deserve for having rebelled against God and violated His law. And we could talk about other things that the law does as well, right? Like John Calvin has his famous threefold use of the law. And the law teaches us about God's character. It doesn't change hearts, but sometimes it curbs injustice and immorality because people fear the judgment that comes with living in a way that is not accordance with the law. The law teaches us how we can reflect God's character in our own lives. But Paul's point here is that it shows sin to be sin. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, there are different ways to understand this passage. In fact, if you've heard me teach on this before, which I don't think you have, but if you have, I may have taught it wrongly, because there's a common interpretation, and it's an old interpretation. It's promoted by the King James Version, and the King James says, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I've actually taught it this way before. I did a search on the word schoolmaster and tutor in all of my sermons transcripts from the time I've been here, and I didn't find anything, so maybe I haven't taught it explicitly here, but I've taught it elsewhere. And the idea is that, you know, a schoolmaster is the guy who's in charge of your instruction and teaching. And so if the law is like a schoolmaster, well, the law teaches us concerning our need for a Savior. And that's true, right? We just saw that that's true. The law was given for the sake of transgressions. That's what that means. But when Paul says the law is our guardian or our schoolmaster, I don't think that's what he means. The King James translation, schoolmaster, I don't think it's really a good translation. The Greek word refers to a Greek home, and usually the person who is referred to as the guardian in the ESV would be a slave in a Greek home, and basically the slave had oversight and authority over the children. So he would tell the children, you know, to do what they're supposed to do and watch to make sure they did it and perhaps discipline if they didn't do it and that kind of thing. Their education was part of it, but really their education was a small part of it. The guardian was more like a full-time babysitter sort of a person. And, of course, this guardian figure was temporary. There would come a time when these children got old enough, and they're not children anymore, and they don't need a full-time babysitter. And so Paul says the Lord is sort of like this guardian, the law, rather, was sort of like this guardian figure because you only need it for a specific period of time in your life. And once you become 10 or 12 or however old, you stop needing this guardian. And the same thing was true of the law. The law was temporary. It was only for a time. It was added that sin might be shown to be transgression until the offspring would come. And in fact, this interpretation is supported by the context, because in verse 25, so if we think about it, okay, the law is like a guardian. It's for a time, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Right, that makes really good sense of the verse. Better sense, I think, than the schoolmaster interpretation. So the law was for the sake of transgression, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. But the law doesn't bring God's promised blessing to our lives. It doesn't bring about the Abrahamic blessing, of God's blessing to all of the nations of the earth. The promises that God made to Abraham come to us in the same way that they came to Abraham, through the promises of the gospel, through faith in what Christ has done. The gospel is the good news that although we have fallen short of God's law, although the law has shown us that we are transgressors, that we are lawbreakers, that Jesus came and took the punishment for our lawbreaking upon himself so that we could be forgiven and so that we could become inheritors of the promises that God made to Abraham. And that's the gospel. And that's what we remember as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a picture of our union with Christ, our unity with him in his death specifically. And when I say that Christians are united with Christ in his death, what I mean is that his death is counted as our death. And so when we partake of this meal together, it speaks of our oneness with Christ and the fact that his death is counted as our death. And so if you believe that gospel and you have been baptized as a way of saying, yes, I believe the gospel, and you are a member in a church that holds you accountable to live in a way that is consistent with that profession of faith, then this table is open to you.